one of the great patriarchs, one of the great Bible people of old that has in a lot of Scripture. We can take courage and look into and be edified in a study of this great man. We are continuing this narrative of Jacob and the life that he lived, and I plan on finishing this series next Sunday evening. Up to this point, we had talking specifically about Esau and the character of Esau, the problems that he had had, and some of the lessons that we can learn from him. We have shown the sin of partiality between the parents with the children. We've looked at Jacob's ladder, that amazing vision that he had at Bethel, where this ladder extended up into the heavens and the angels ascended and descended on it. Studied his devotion to his wife and how much he loved Rachel and the subject of devotion. We've seen another chapter of his life that was filled with deception and another of division through the evils of polygamy. And this evening, of course, we're going to talk about his direction. Excuse me. The direction that God had called him. You know, fleeing Laban was eventually the direction that God would take Jacob. He must leave Laban and he must go through the mountains of Gilead with his death, you know, to end back up in Bethel, where he had originally seen that vision. And so, you know, Jacob had worked for Laban for 20 years. Laban had become very prosperous and blessed because of Jacob. And the last six of these 20 years, Jacob himself had prospered. And Laban's family was not looking too approval, too much of an acceptable way towards him. If you look at chapter 31, of Genesis. It says, now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has acquired all this wealth. And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. There was a change that took place in the attitude of Laban to his son-in-law. And it's interesting how it never occurred to Laban's sons how their father had taken away 14 years of Jacob's life for two daughters. It did not occur to them how frequently he changed the wages of Jacob to fit and help Laban. It didn't occur to him how Jacob was deceived, nor did it occur to them of what the inheritance that their sisters deserved from all of this either. They did not give any reckoning to that. And you know, the life of Jacob is filled with lessons. And you know, off the bat, we would say that the slanderer never thinks about what is right. As he slanders an individual, as he speaks ill about another, he's not really concerned about what the truth is or what is right according to the situation. And there's a reason for that. Because there is a deep connection between a perverse heart and a perverse mouth. In the book of Psalms 101, if you're taking notes, Psalm 101, verse 4 and 5, God makes this connection here. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. And then he moves to the tongue. Whoever will secretly slander his neighbor, him I will destroy. And then he moves back to the heart again. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. Sandwiched within a corrupt and proud, perverted heart is the ability to slander. And so one can be right and upright, and yet at the same time he can be ill spoken of by men. No one probably proves this point better than Job. You know, when you look at the life of Job, the character of Job versus the character assassination that Job's friends placed upon him, when you look at the stance that Job has with God. In Job, the second chapter in verse 3, God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And underscore these words here, that there is none like him on the earth, and notice, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause. Now, when you look at Job, you see that he is blameless, he is upright, he fears God, and he shuns evil. He shuns it. He's sick of it. He doesn't want anything to do with it. And that's the way the Christian is supposed to be, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. We are to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. And that character is the character of Job. But when you are not looking at things clearly, and as Job's friends were not, this is the kind of assessment that a man will give. Notice chapter 22. Notice how a man spoke of Job. And notice how he invokes these same words. In verse 2, Eliphaz the Temanite says in verse 2, starting there, "Can a man," this is Job 22, verse 2, "can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous?" Underscore that. "Or is it a gain to him that you make your ways blameless?" How did God describe Job in the beginning? "Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you?" Eliphaz does not believe that Job is a man who's fearing God. He does not believe that he is a blameless and upright man. And so he says in verse 5, "Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end?" And you can keep reading down there because my voice is really kind of weak with all this stuff that's going around. I'm just going to blame it on that. I'm not going to finish reading that text. But you can read that, and he accuses Job of a whole lot of things. He puts a long laundry list of sins that Job has been guilty of in his mind that Job had not done. And so you can be upright, held up. I mean, this is God speaking about Job in Job chapter 2, verse 3. This is not hyperbole. This is not exaggeration. God speaks of him as a righteous man who fears God. And yet here's a man who has a completely opposite assessment of the nature and character, I should say, of Job. Very similar to what was said of our Lord and that precious relationship that he had with the Father. As Jesus came down here as a son, as God's son, we see how man characterized him in a sarcastic way in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, and verse 43, where God would say, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." This is what man would say in verse 43 of Matthew 27. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." So man's assessment is often at the other end of the spectrum where God's assessment is. And we just need to appreciate that with Jacob. We need to appreciate that with Job. And we need to appreciate that with Christians today. Be careful of what you hear. Often I jokingly say to people who say, "Oh, I've heard of you." I say, "Don't believe it." Because it's never as good or it's never as bad as what you hear. Don't believe what you hear. Because man usually skews it for what it is. Well, the Lord told Jacob that it was time to return. If you return to Genesis in chapter 31, verse 3, the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you." Jacob, it's time to pack up and get out. It's time to move on. It's time to take up your camp and move ahead. And these chapters constitute that journey from Laban back to Bethel. Back to, what did we define Bethel as? Back to the house of God. And Laban pursued him. He pursued him hard. And God had, if you skip down to verse 17, Jacob rose up and with his sons and his wives on the camels, and he carried away all of his livestock and all of his possessions which he had gained. He acquired livestock, which he gained and paid in Aram, to go to his father Isaac. And you might underscore that. To go to his father Isaac. Remember Esau 20 years earlier? The death of my father is at hand. Notice how wrong Esau was about the death of his father. He thought his father was going to die any day now. Here is 20 years later, and Isaac is still alive. You don't know when the day of death is going to come. Esau couldn't predict it with his father. And so Isaac is still alive, and he's going back to Isaac, taking his possessions with him. And we read in verse 19 that Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban, the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. It reminds me of a time when Kelly and I were trying to get involved in a selling company called Southwestern. And here we are in the middle of nowhere in Pennsylvania. Scranton, Pennsylvania, just outside of that, into another small town, Lock Haven. And it was our job after our training to go into this town and sell books. And here we were college students trying to pay for our way through college, and we thought this would be a way to do it. And we realized that's not a way to do it. And when we were there, realizing the people that we worked with, that there was all kinds of immorality and shacking up and all kinds of foolishness that was going on with these salesmen, we decided to do just like Jacob, pack up and get out of there. After a few weeks, we did. And I never will forget that feeling, how free it was to just get in the car and put the pedal to the metal and get out of Dodge. It was one of the best. And I can sense this kind of feeling with Jacob and his family here. Laban hates me, his sons hate me, and let's just get out of here. And sure enough, they did. But he pursues them. He pursues them. And Rachel had taken some of the household idols. You know, worldly influences and ties that to the past can sometimes remain that we need to break off. And as you think about this, following God does not mean that the things in the past, the ties in the past, will no longer pursue us and haunt us. As Laban here pursues and overtakes Jacob, there can be those relationships that we have had that will often travel and traverse the same country, not to save us, but to inflict us with something, to afflict us with something. And so Laban pursues him hard in verse 23, and he overtakes him in the mountains of Gilead. God had tempered Laban that night in verse 24 and said, "Do not speak anything good or bad to him." But that's a lesson that I see. Now, as you see Jacob, he, in chapter 32 and 33, has another relationship that was kind of on pause on the rocks, and that was the relationship that he had with Esau. You know, this morning I talked about reconciliation and the plan of salvation and how we need to be reconciled with God from Romans chapter 5. But this evening, as you think about the story of Jacob in this particular place in which we are in chapter 32 and 33, I want you to think about reconciliation to man. Being reconciled to those that we are at odds with. You know, we read here in chapter 32, in Genesis, and we see here in 32, "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And Jacob saw them." This was not just, you know, imaginary fairy tale thing. These were angels that he had seen. And he says, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place, and he called it Mahanaim, which means double camp. Seeing these angels, what do you think that brought memory back of? 20 years earlier at Bethel, when he saw that vision of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending upon it, right? And here he is now, in this moment of amazement, able to see these angels and take comfort there. However, someone stands between his place there in Bethel, and that someone is Esau. Notice in verse 3, "Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, 'Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelled in with Laban and stayed with him there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you." And then they said something else, "with 400 men." Why would you need 400 men to meet me? Can't you feel like these words from his servant, Jacob's servant, fell on him like boulders from heaven? He's coming to me with an army of men. And here, you know, my family, my servants, my property, is all of this for naught? And we see the reaction of Jacob here in verse 7, that he was greatly afraid and distressed. Greatly afraid and distressed. And so, the expression, out of, you know, the fire into the frying pan, out of the fire of Laban into the frying pan of Esau, is kind of where Jacob's predicament is at this time. Is there an Esau that stands between you and Bethel? Is there a relationship? Is there a person? Is there something there that is adversarial to you? That is there, that exists there between you and the house of God? Who exactly is my Esau? You know, when I study the Scripture, I think of things like that, to make it relevant to me and my standing with God. Who is my Esau? Jacob had his Esau. Jacob had taken advantage of the impulsive and compulsive nature of Esau. He had lied and deceived his own father to gain a blessing, to work to gain a blessing and steal it from Esau. And now there is this Esau who has 400 men coming with him to me, Jacob. What am I supposed to make of this? What am I supposed to do? You know, your Jacob may be some kind of opposing person. And we need to ask ourselves, who is my Jacob? It might be someone that you harmed. It might be someone that you did wrong. As you think about this, who is my Esau? We read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, the teaching of the Lord that coexists with this very point that I am laboring to make this evening. From the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord teaches would-be disciples of Christ, saying, "Therefore," in verse 23, "if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." First things first. Jesus was always about priorities. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you," in Matthew 6:33. Here He says, first you need to be reconciled to your brother. Then you can return to me. Then you can return to me. Who is my Esau? Now, the Lord had just spoken something that gives us a little more clarity. You might notice in verse 23 that there is the word "therefore." Therefore, if you bring your gift. Who is the Jacob and Esau here? In verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." This is where Jesus says, misplaced anger is an absolute crime against heaven. If you are angry with your brother without a cause, now we know there's always a quote-unquote cause, right? There's always a cause. But is it a just cause? Is it a lawful cause? And anger itself is not sinful. Anger is a component of who we are because we are created in the image of God. And God is angry at times. Jesus was angry at times, but there's something that corrupts anger in the venue and how it is to be handled with. You know what that is? It's called pride. And when pride gets in, when self-will gets in and mixed with anger, it's sinful. And we need to have righteous indignation, but it needs to be under the case of what is right in the eyes of God and not how bad you treated me. And so, you know, we need to think of it this way. Is there someone that that I was angry at for an unjust reason? What fueled that rage? And if there is no good reason, that sin is what that is. Was it something that he said to you? Or is it, as Brother Montz mentioned in the gospel meeting, was it something that was inferred but not something that was necessarily true? Like he had the issue with the brother back in Franklin. He thought something and it was based on all the wrong information. You come in late in a conversation or you see something and you interpret it wrong and now you're angry at a brother for something he's not even guilty of? Was it the fruit of gossip which someone said about him? Was it because perhaps he showed interest in your soul? More interest in your soul than you have in your soul. And he was very much concerned about the course of action that you're on, and that hurt your feelings. Or perhaps it was the course of action your children are on, and he's trying to talk to you about them, and that enraged you. Then, friend, if that enraged you, you are the Jacob here that needs to go patch things up with Esau. You are the one here that needs to be reconciled to your brother. Matthew chapter 18, we have this balance. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. We have the master calling on the one who was sinned against to go and tell your brother his fault. But here in Matthew chapter 5, we have the offender being told by the Lord to humble himself and go to the brother that has something against him. He needs to go to him and he needs to work it out. In this mountain message, the Creator emphasizes the need for reconciliation and he places it before we can have right worship with God. You know, the one playing with the Word of God has no part of God. And the one who aligns his life to do things unlawfully, to say things that are wrong, to gossip and slander and do all kinds of evil, and then take up the Word of God in his mouth and act like everything is just great and peachy with the Lord, is himself an actual hypocrite who stands in the condemnation of the anger of God. And the 50th Psalm, in the 50th Psalm, God says, "But to the wicked, what right have you to declare my statutes?" Now, that's playing church with God. You don't have a right to declare my statutes. You don't have a right to preach me or to take my covenant in your mouth to teach others because you hate instruction, verse 17. You throw my words behind your back. You're like a thief, verse 18. You're a partaker of adulterers, verse 18. You give your mouth to evil, verse 19. Your tongue frames evil, verse 19, and so forth. You do all these wicked things, and then you think you can take my covenant in your mouth. That you can take my words in your mouth. No, you can't do that. We know from James chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, that these things ought not to be so, that we with our mouth will curse man who's made in the similitude of God, and with the same mouth we will bless God. And so from the same source is running this vile wickedness and this praiseworthiness. And we see here at the end of Psalm 50, we see here that in Psalm 50, the Lord says, Psalm 50:23, "Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." In other words, he's going to praise me because he's walking the walk, not only talking the talk. And so the Lord tells us
we need to first go to the brother. Jesus does not call us to simply refuse to speak evil of him. He's not saying that if you remember you have aught against your brother, he's not saying that you should just, you know, refrain from talking about him. He does not charge him to simply cease speaking evil, but he instructs him, he commands him, he commissions him to go out of his way to pursue reconciliation. But notice this charge in Matthew 5:24. He says, "Leave your gift before the altar and go your way." This is hyperbole, friends. You could not travel to Jerusalem during that day, take your gift and just leave it at the altar. This is a super busy place. And they knew that. You and I may not know that, but what Jesus is essentially saying is, you shouldn't even have traveled to Jerusalem in the first place, knowing that you have harmed or sinned against your brother. Leave your gift. You know, it really does matter what we think, and it matters how we talk about our brethren. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 21, the apostle that spoke more of love perhaps than any other apostle. I mean, 1 John is filled with the subject of love, and you read the gospel that's associated with it as well. But John says this in 1 John chapter 4. He says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has seen?" You know, there are brethren that I've come in contact with that I know they hate me. And I know they hate their brothers, but they try to act like they don't. They harbor and hold grudges, as Brother Motz preached about, but the end of the result is they are deceiving themselves. For we read in verse 21 of 1 John chapter 4, this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We can't skirt around that. Who is my Esau? I need to seriously assess that situation. You know, early Christians understood the importance of the mountain message. You know that? You know, there's a document that's dated between 90 and 120 AD. So you're talking just a few decades after the Gospel of Matthew was written. And it was a document called the Didache. And it says here in chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, which, you know, accords with what we do in the sense that the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. It says, On the Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks. That's the Lord's Supper. That's what we do on the Lord's Day. It was done every first day of the week. Here's an extra biblical source affirming what Acts 20, verse 7 teaches. But then it says, first confessing your transgression, that your sacrifice may be pure. And let no man, having his dispute with his fellow, join your assembly until they have been reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be defiled. Now, we can't police the thoughts and the actions and things that go on with others. But my point is, here are some that lived shortly after the first century that recognized the importance of Matthew chapter 5, 23, to where they knew that brethren must get along and not harbor ill will towards another in order for their religious sacrifice to be accepted. That's important, isn't it? Reconciliation. What a tough subject it is. But it takes two to reconcile. And there may be some that you wish you could just take your big arms and just squeeze the poison out of them. Just hug them and squeeze the poison out, and there's nothing you can do for some. Because it takes two to reconcile. And the hatred and the bitterness is something that you alone cannot remove. It is something that is required by them. Prayerfully in time, they will. You know, there are many lessons regarding meeting Esau. I'm only going to talk about one tonight. And then next week we're going to add to this list. But this is an important one. And so I bid you to follow me carefully. You know, following God is not always traveling through easy places. It's not always going to be the rolling plains or the green meadows. Sometimes, following, and I should say pursuing God, chasing God,
to gain the blessing like Jacob did, sometimes it's going to take you through the mountains of Gilead. Sometimes it will. And those are going to be trying moments. The skies are not going to be like they are right now. They're going to be black. They're going to be gray. They're going to be cloudy. It's going to be torrential rainfall. It's going to be a landscape that is filled with canyon valleys of fear and dread. It's not always peachy. And you know, Job, as you think about that, Job 22, Eliphaz had that typical modern day mentality that is preached by many preachers, that if you just turn to the Lord, you know, if you keep reading Job 22, your gold's going to come. It's the typical, you know who I'm talking about, Joel Osteen gospel. If you turn your life to the Lord, the gold's going to come and everything's going to be really peachy. That's not real Bible gospel. That's not the biblical message at all. When you turn to the Lord, there will still be valleys of the shadow of death, but the difference is you grow into a position where you learn not to fear them like you once did. As you think about this meeting with Esau, recall how Jacob was told by God to leave, and he fled to the mountains of Gilead there in chapter 31, verse 21, and how he was overtaken by Laban there in verse 23, and how there can be these massive mountains of amazement. These mountains and moments of amazement. What did he see when he came to, in chapter 32? What did he see? He saw the angels, right? The double camp. And what shortly fell on him after the angels? The news that Esau's coming with 400 men. You can have these moments of joy followed by these moments of despair and fear. And it can be overwhelming at times. Remember the disciples in Mark chapter 9, verse 9 and 10? They had just seen the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And on their descent from the mountain, Jesus said something that didn't sit too well with them. When I rise from the dead. And if you read Mark chapter 9, verse 10, they kept that in their heart. They didn't really like that phrase, rise from the dead. Here they are on this mountain high, and now he's talking about he's going to die. It didn't sit too well with them. You know, the journey to be blessed with God is very much like that. I'm reading a book from two members of the Lord's church, and one of the writers described his life similar to this. He said he was in Yellowstone National Park, and near Old Faithful, and he and another decided to climb this summit of one of the nearby mountains. And they had underestimated just how much of a climb this was. It was more taxing than they thought. It required more energy, and it had more trouble than they had thought that it originally, you know, they originally thought that it would have. Finally, when his journey to the crowning apex ended, when he finally gets the moment of glory of taking that last step, though worn and exhausted, he looked forward to a well-deserved break and rest and fruit of his labor to enjoy the panorama around him of all the mountains and the splendor of nature. Unfortunately, when he reached the top of the summit, something unexpected happened. There was a 2,000-pound, disturbed, angry buffalo that was startled with him getting there. And that buffalo had a way of persuading him to make a very quick descent from the mountain top. And isn't that kind of the way life is? You know, following God in this life can be like that. We climb through the mountains of Gilead at times. We may feel an overabundance of strength. Remember Peter, the apostle here in Matthew chapter 26. I mean, look at these words and this strength and this conveyance of confidence and boldness that the apostle gives and that he states here. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Man, I am going up that mountain
Nothing's going to derail me. Jesus, of course, had just previously said what? What did he say in verse 31? All of you will be made to stumble because of me. This night, it's imminent. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then he says again in verse 35, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.
Aren't we like that sometimes? And we begin the journey with God, pumped up. Nothing will derail me. And then what happens? We get derailed. We step back, look, hey, I was derailed. Like we wake up to the fact that we really messed up.
Oh, I'll never deny you. And then we find ourselves denying Him. This was the journey that Peter took. This is the journey of Joseph. It's the journey of Jacob. It's the journey of all. There are the mountains of Gilead that stand before us with all of the challenges that they possess. But the Lord calls us to get up, to climb it again. He beckons us when we get on top of one. There's another one higher over there. Take on it. Remember David? He had to fight the bears and the lions. And then who stood after them? Goliath, right? And then who stood after him? Ironically, Bathsheba. That was another challenge. And so they come in all different various shapes and sizes, do they not? So there are times when we may feel like we can barely take another step. I recall trying to with some brothers in the church out in Ohio. We started a new little thing that we enjoyed to do, hobby. And we decided we wanted to do a lot of backpacking. We would backpack, camp somewhere out in the woods with our tents. Then we'd get up the next day and carry on. And so we took some trails, and we thought we're gonna conquer the Red River Gorge of Kentucky. That's gonna be the next on our list. And so we were real energetic to get there and went down through it and began going, stupid as all get out, walking through that thing at night with canyons on each end. Really, really dumb. Set up camp and got up the next day, and we found out every mile is not the same. You know, one brother here used to say it's not the years, it's the miles. Well, that's only partially true. It's the years and the miles and the kind of miles. I mean, when you're jogging on a racetrack that's flat, a mile is not the same as hiking up and down vertically. And Red River Gorge is up and down vertically. And so what you might think is doable in 2 days is not doable in 2 days. So we had to have help to get out. And that's exactly the way life is. And you get tired. You might think that the burdens are too heavy to bear, that the backpack is just too large. The fear seeming overly large, the tragedy of loss cuts way too deep. We must surrender our minds on what the rest is, and I use rest as the noun, what the rest, the reward is that God has given to us and is wanting to give to us. Bethel is in sight, but you've got to get through the mountains of Gilead. And my friends, we need to be willing to project, instead of fear. And I hate fear because it makes me feel really, really weird. But I hate fear. We need to project ourselves through fear, through the fog of fear, with hope and with faith. Faith needs to project us through those challenges so that we see the other side and are not bogged down into all of the clutter that exists here. And you know what we'll find when we project forward with faith? We will find strength even though we are physically, perhaps emotionally weak, we will find strength. Recall, is not the weakness of God stronger than the strongest man? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. Recall in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, that some of our Old Testament brethren, they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, and notice the next six words, out of weakness were made strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. What are we? We are weak in him that shall live with him by the power of God toward you.
Where are you? When you face your mountains, when you walk through when we walk through the mountains of Gilead, you may have to bounce that back. Where are you? Nope. There's a passage that in this study really stood out at me, and if I could beg you to turn to one more, I'm not going to beg you, but if you want to turn to one more, to the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 8, you know, Ezra, the scribe, and others were preaching and teaching the Word of God, and I love this verse 8 that says, they read distinctly from the book of the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And because they gave the sense, the accurate understanding, you know what the first result was? Sorrow. Sorrow, because they saw themselves for who they were. They saw the predicament that they were in. They saw that they were violators of the covenant of God. And this first response here is in verse 9, Nehemiah, it says, and Nehemiah, who was governor, Ezra, the priest, and the scribes, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. You're touched, are you not, by the scene here, by the tenderness of heart that exists at this time, where all the people are just weeping and crying because of the predicament, the condition that they are in. I wish we had more men and women like that today that would weep over the teaching of God's Word. Notice these words. Verse 10. He said to them, go your way. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. And spend portions to those for whom it is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow. Why? Underscore the end of that verse. The next time you're in your mountain of Gilead, the next time you're facing a moment of depression or darkness, a cloud that just will not leave, think of the end of verse 10. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Turning the mind away from the sorrow and pain and turning it to the joy of Jesus Christ, the joy of God and the joy that He has made for you. That, my friends, is the biblical answer on how to defeat the obstacles that lie in front of us. Call always, every day. This is why I do Bible Recall. So that every day you begin a day with a verse in your mind to get through the day that is there. Once it's engraved in your mind, you take that with you for the years to come. Something happens, boom, you flicker that verse out, and you're taking the joy of the Lord with you. You might not be a Christian this evening. I preached this morning that you must obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In order to obey the gospel, it must be revealed, must be understood, and its provisions must be made. All of that is true. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can become a child of God tonight. And you know what? As a child of God, you will enjoy the benefits of knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you have a place reserved for you in heaven. But you must obey. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to confess His name tonight? I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Are you willing to do that? Have you done that? You need to do that. Are you willing to repent of your sins? I don't want anything to do with this foolishness that I've been involved in anymore. I want to move forward with the hand of God. I don't care what mountains come in the way. I want to move forward with Him. And do what is right. Have you been baptized? Some people might say, well, I was baptized when I was a baby. You know, I used to think like that too. Well, at least, boy, I was baptized when I was a baby. My mom told me that. You know what? You weren't baptized. First of all, you had a little bit of water sprinkled on your head. That's not baptism. Second of all, even if you were dunked in water, you were not baptized. You went through a Catholic tradition or a Methodist tradition or a Baptist tradition of men that believes we inherit our parents' sins, and therefore they try to do something to correct that problem, and that doesn't correct the problem at all because we don't inherit anybody's sin. Nor do we inherit salvation. Salvation is a choice, as faith is a choice. And I'll leave you with this last, and I promise this is my last passage for today. Acts chapter 8. and the Ethiopian treasurer heard about Jesus, when he had Jesus preached to him, he said in verse 36, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Notice, it is an individual's decision that is based on faith. Then Philip said, "If you believe," notice the caveat, "if you believe with all your heart, you may." A baby cannot believe with all of his heart. Yet that is the precursor to Bible baptism. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And until you do that, you cannot be scripturally baptized. You must face the evidence. He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. He went down into the water. That's immersion. That's what baptism is. You're subject to the invitation. Will you please go to the stage?